This morning I want to tell you the true story of a man who sinned big time. And you're probably going to guess who it is even before I get too far into this, because this individual committed sins that you simply wouldn't have expected him to commit. It wasn't one of those cases, actually, even where he accidentally committed a sin before he realized what was going on. This was not any whoopsie daisies types of sins that this person committed. And matter of fact, by the time that his sins reached fruition, after he had gone through a great deal of forethought and effort to make these sins happen, families had been destroyed and people had been killed. The most amazing thing about this man's story, though, is that before his life was over, he found a way to get through and find God's blessings for his life. And you might have already guessed who it is I'm talking about. Who is it? Anybody guesses? King David. King David. King David wrote Psalm 51. And that's where we are going to be doing our studying today. Who is King David? Well, he is the same man who, as a youth, slayed the giant Goliath, a man 9 foot tall, and he did it with a single stone well placed. He's the same guy that penned perhaps the most familiar words in the entire Bible, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Same person. Yet he committed some outrageous and heinous things. What was his story? Well, I'm going to give you, just as we get started here, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of King David's adventures. And it just so happened that after King David was made king, there was a night he was having a hard time sleeping, and so he went out on his veranda where he looked across and he saw a woman on the roof of her house taking a bath. Now, I have read some commentators that said it was highly unusual for a woman to be without clothing on the roof of her house taking a bath in the middle of the night. And I've read other commentators that said that it was usual for people to take baths on the roof because that's where they could collect the water. Either way, she was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and King David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. His men were out to war. So where should King David have been? Taking ease in his bed? Or should he have been with his armies as they're out to war? So we find some problems here with King David. He sees this woman on the roof of her home taking a bath, and he finds out that she is married to a man named Uriah. Uriah was from the Hittites, and he was a soldier in King David's armies. And he was away at war, and David seized the opportunity, called for the woman, seduced her, and it wasn't long after that before she came back to him with the news that we're having a baby. That's King David's baby. Of course, now King David's thinking, what are we going to do about this? Problem solved. I'm going to call Uriah out of the army to come for some well-deserved rest and relaxation, to come and spend some time with Bathsheba. And everybody knows that when they go to sleep together, I will no longer be suspected of being the father of this baby. So Uriah comes off the lines and he comes to David and he respectfully declines. And he says, it would be a disgrace for me, and this is of course the Van Horn paraphrase, it would be a disgrace for me in front of my soldiers to be taking rest and relaxation with my wife when they're out fighting. So thank you, but no thank you. And David sends Uriah back into battle, but this time with a letter. And without knowing it, Uriah is carrying his own death warrant because it is a command to the leaders in the army to send Uriah to the front and have the forces withdraw. And Uriah is killed. Seizing the moment, David then marries Bathsheba, and things begin to even fall apart even further. Nobody in Israel knew what David had done except for one person. Do you know who that one person was? Don't say David. It was a prophet whose name was Nathan, And the Lord revealed to him what King David had done. And Nathan came and pointed the bony finger at David and said, "You are guilty." That's the Reader's Digest version of the story. If you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, don't do it just yet. We read that the Lord was very displeased with what David had done. The Lord was very displeased with what David had done. Did I just make myself clear? Even though David had committed these sins in secret, the Lord was displeased with what David had done. David knew that he had done wrong, and I think he knew that he couldn't get away with it. He had blown it big time. How many of you guys have a college degree in blowing it big time? Yes. Here we are, well schooled in the fine art of blowing it. The problem is that in our way of thinking, sins come in all shapes and sizes. Some are worse than others. In other words, some are this color, some are that color, some are this size, some are that size. This is erroneous. Okay, that's a good word for you if you're playing words with friends on Facebook. Erroneous. It's a false concept. Because in God's eyes, sin does not come in all shapes and sizes. You know what shape and size sin comes in God's eyes? It comes in a size about like that. Whatever the sin is, it's what takes Jesus to the cross. And God sees sin in a very, very serious manner. We tend to grade them. Well, that's a big sin. That's a little sin. You know, somebody is rude to me in the grocery store. I can think an evil thought about them and no big deal. But if I slash their tires, and that's a bigger deal. How many of you believe that God wants to forgive you? How many of you honestly believe that? I mean, now you're raising your hands and you're doing it because you're in the company of other Christians. How many of you honestly believe that if you sin, that God wants to forgive you? Problem is that many of us have that concept. Remember this concept? Remember what I was talking about? Some of you weren't here. How many of you think that God sits up there in heaven, He's got you under the magnifying glass, and every time you commit an oops, a sin, a mistake, or a big one or a small one, God goes, "Aha, got you, you're out. Bing. See ya." Do you think that's the way God is? Or do you think that God wants to forgive you? Do you think He wants to forgive you? Let's get back on track. Getting back on track requires some things, and you'll find them here in Psalm 51. The first four verses, David writes, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." If you have blown it, then maybe you haven't ever blown it, but this is good for you just in case you ever should. Okay? And you want to get back on track with God, the first thing that's necessary is a change of heart. David was guilty and he knew it. David was guilty and he what? He knew it. He knew that he was guilty. He couldn't deny his wrongdoing. How could he possibly deny his wrongdoing? Number one, people had died. Homes had been broken up, and now there's this nasty old prophet named Nathan pointing his finger in his face saying, "You're guilty." He couldn't deny it. So what does he do? He pens the words in Psalm 53, "My sins are always before me." In other words, I am always conscious of my sins. And I recognize that in my sinning, I have not so much sinned against people, I have sinned against whom? Well, it says right there, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight." When are we going to come to the proper conclusion that whenever we sin, even if we hurt other people, we're sinning against God? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yes? Okay. I hear some noises, some shaking noises. I'm just not sure which way your heads are going. Have you ever done something so bad, folks, that you went straight to God and said, God, I'm sorry? I want you to begin to understand that God wants to forgive you for it. The problem occurs when you're like Dennis Rodman. Who's Dennis Rodman? Anybody know who Dennis Rodman is? Basketball player, super weird guy. Okay? Some years ago, basketball star Dennis Rodman made the headlines when he tumbled out of bounds going for basketball and got mad and kicked a photographer. I was watching the videos of this thing as I was preparing this message, and he literally jams his heel right into the guy right here in his side. And of course, the photographer, like, and then realizing what had just happened, oh, and he falls over. I'm thinking, you know what he's thinking, don't you? I never have to work again. But as he falls over in obvious pain, Dennis Rodman gets punished. He suffered an 11-game suspension. Can you imagine the pain of having to sit on the sidelines for 11 games of basketball? I find it hard enough to watch one game of basketball. Now he's got to watch 11. And he's fined over $200,000 that goes to the cameraman who was assaulted, literally assaulted. In the video that I watched, Dennis Rodman was interviewed, and this is what he said in a nutshell. I don't know what the big deal is. I barely touched him. And the only reason why I'm going through this is because I'm rich. In other words, who's the victim? Me. I have to suffer an 11-game suspension and pay $200,000, which is roughly what, like one-tenth of what he made in the course of a year? Give me a break. I'm the victim. The only reason why I'm going through this is because I'm filthy rich. So the bottom line is that even after the payout and the suspension, Dennis Rodman didn't believe he had done anything wrong. And I'm telling you, even though the whole country saw the footage, video, foot inside, get it? It's a pun. Oh, forget it. I'm going to never tell that joke again. Even though the entire country saw the footage, he denied any wrongdoing and said, I am the one who's the victim. That's the pun you were looking for, okay? Dennis Rodman was not apologetic. He was not repentant. Instead, he was proud and defiant and claimed himself to be the victim. Good thing we're never like that. Right? Good thing that we are never, ever like that. It's a good thing that whenever we do something wrong, we admit it immediately and jump right to, you know, apologize. Right? Anybody getting the tongue-in-cheek thing going here? Okay. Do you ever try to justify it and pretend it's not so bad when you've done something that you know is wrong? You ever try to do that? Not many people have the honesty to say the words, I was wrong. Say it with me. I was wrong. I know why you said that, because I told you to say it. Let's see you say that on your own sometime to the person sitting next to you. I was wrong. I think those are probably the hardest words that we can possibly utter. When I was young and getting in trouble, my grandfather would often take me out on the back porch and give me the lecture. You know, what you did was wrong. You never should have done that. Are you sorry for what you did? And my answer would, of course, be something like this. Of course I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. Can I go play now? And his reply to me would be something more like this. I don't think you're sorry enough yet. Go to your room. Now, of course, back in those days, the bedrooms did not have televisions, stereos, PlayStation 3s, PlayStation 4s, you know, GameCubes, Xboxes. What are some other ones? Yeah, you know them better than I do. We didn't have that stuff. These days, when you tell your kid, go to your room, what is the reply? Yes, let's go. I get to go play. For me, it was banishment. I've got to go sit and look at those four walls until my grandfather thinks I'm sorry. And it wasn't until I would come back to him and say, you know, I've been thinking about it and I really understand that I was wrong, that he was willing to lift the ban. I think that's one of the reasons why people are in the trouble that they're in today, because they're unwilling to change their heart. They're unwilling to admit that they've been wrong. A change of heart means that we are genuinely repentant and sorry for what we have done. Do you see that word, genuinely? Okay. Regardless of who knows it or who doesn't know about our sins, we come and we repent of what we have done as a change of heart. The second thing that's necessary if we want to get back on track requires a change of mind. Change of heart and a change of mind. Oh, we silly humans. We love to take credit for accomplishments, but we blame everybody else for our failures. Have you noticed that? We love to take credit for things when we do something good, but we don't want to take the blame for when we do something bad. How many of you have ever had somebody come to you and say, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did. I'm just not myself today. Or I was really tired. I was really worn out, and I guess my temper was short, and I'm sorry for what I did. That sounds pretty good, right? Does that sound okay? One small problem. We're making excuses for ourselves. How many of you ever had somebody come to you and look you in the eye with their, you know, sad eyes and say, you know, if I have ever offended you, I'm sorry. If I did anything that upset you or offended you, I'm sorry. You ever have somebody apologize to you like that? You know what that is? I don't think I've ever really done anything wrong, but just in case I ever have, I'm sorry. Does that work? It might make you feel better when you say it, but the person you're apologizing to is saying that's a hollow apology because they're not admitting any wrongdoing. If we are going to truly be repentant, we must admit our wrongdoing. Are we understanding me here? Do you understand what I'm saying? And it doesn't mean, well, you know, I'm sorry, but... Get it? If your apology has the word but in it, there's a good chance. Or if there's the word if in it, there's a good chance that it's not a real good or genuine apology. We have to admit when we do something wrong. One of my favorite examples of this comes from 1980. Now, some of you weren't around in 1980, so just let me tell you the story. A man by the name of Ed Koch. Any remember Ed Koch? America's mayor. Back in 1980, when Ed Koch was running for another term as his honor of New York City, he came up with a brilliant idea of establishing bicycling lanes around the streets of Manhattan. The bicyclists around really wanted bicycling lanes. And so at the time, New York City was going through a financial crisis. You know, one of those things where they're afraid they're going to have to lay off all the garbage workers and all that kind of stuff. Do you remember this? Anybody remember back in the 1980s? Okay. So he came up with the idea of putting these bicycling lanes on the streets of Manhattan, and it cost the city $300,000, and they were cash strapped at the time. So there was a press conference. It was supposed to be a 30-minute press conference, and the reporters came to the press conference ready for him, because they're going to say, how could you take $300,000 out of the coffers of the city when we are so cash strapped for a plan that didn't work? You see, they had established these bicycling lanes, but cars were driving in them and hitting the bicyclists. People were walking in them, crowding the bicyclists out, and the bicyclists were all mad. It was an idea that didn't work. And so the first reporter who gets the first question at the press conference jumps up and says, "Mayor Koch, you are aware that the city is in a financial crisis. How could you possibly take $300,000 and spend it on something that didn't work?" And you know what he said? "It was the stupidest thing that I've ever done, and I'm sorry. I was wrong." The reporter says, "Wait a minute. This is supposed to be a 30-minute press conference, and now we've got to fill 26 more minutes, and we have nothing to talk about because this man just admitted doing the wrong thing, and we plan to come here and harangue him for 30 minutes. But now that's off the table. It was wrong. It was a stupid idea." And so the journalist says, "But wait a minute. We need more explanation. How could you do something so stupid?" And he said, "I already told you. It was a wrong thing to do. I was wrong. It was a dumb idea. I never should have done it. Next question." And they had to fill 26 minutes of press conference with stuff they never planned to talk about. What did he do? He came right to the front and said, "I know that this was wrong. I'm sorry that I did it." You want to totally disarm somebody who is angry at you? Go look them square in the eye and say, "You know what? I did this, and it was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And if you can say, "I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me," you have just uttered the 9 hardest words to say in the English language. But also, they're the most healing words that you can say. Yes? We're responsible for our lives. Do you hear what I just said? I'm going to say some things right now that are very politically incorrect. So if you want to write this down to use against me at a later date, get your pens ready. Okay? Here's one thing. I am responsible for my own actions. I like that. I'm responsible for my own actions. I'm not a victim of my environment. I am not a victim of my circumstances. I am not a victim of a bad potty training experience. I am not a victim of genealogy. I am not a victim of bad luck. If I do something wrong, it is my fault. And all God's people said, "Yeah, you bet that's true. You bet it is. It's your fault." He could have blamed God. "God, why did you let this happen? Why did you have to let that woman take a bath right when I was going to be outside?" He could have blamed Bathsheba. "Oh, God, get that woman. Look what she did to me. She made me look." Look, start at verse 5. "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within." What is he saying? I'm guilty. I have been guilty since the day I was born, and I have not stopped being guilty. I have done this bad thing, and it is my fault. I love that. You know there's healing in that? When you take responsibility for your actions and don't point the finger at somebody else, there's healing in it. He could have placed the blame in several different areas, but he realized it was time to take responsibility for his actions and take back control of his life. And he said, "Against you and you alone I have sinned. You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I have been a sinner from birth. I am responsible for my actions. I cannot blame anybody else. I am a sinner. And I have always been a sinner." Now, you people out there that are super spiritual will say amen to that, right? That's a little bit harder to say amen to, because when we're saying, "I am a guilty one," Well, that's a lot harder to say, and those pews get hard at that particular moment, even though they're well padded, because we don't like to admit that. But that's why he said, against you and you only have I sinned. You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. In other words, God, you have every right to be angry with me. I have sinned, and it's my fault. I did it. It's my responsibility. Thirdly, if we want to get back on track, it requires a change of direction. David starts in verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart in me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. I love that. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Instead, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I love that. David's life got off track because he started doing things his own way and doing things by his own direction and doing what he thought was good for him in his own eyes. I don't know about you. Personally speaking, I can mess things up without anybody's help. If you have got a degree in the fine art of blowing, I could probably still be your teacher. And I can mess things up all by myself. And if I mess things up all by myself, then I must depend on somebody from outside of me to cleanse me and make things right. Too often we're guilty of trying to clean ourselves up and make ourselves up to be good so that we'll be acceptable to God. But there's only one way that I can come before God. You know what that way is? Just as I am. No sense trying to put on any false fronts. No sense trying to point the finger at somebody else and say, God, I'm sorry for what I did, but it's that guy's fault. There's only one way that we can come before God, and that is just as I am. I would almost love to close the service this morning by singing that. But getting back on track requires a change of direction, where we stop going our way and we start going God's way. But what does that mean? Okay, I'm going to share with you just three very quick little bullets here. All right, and they're not on the PowerPoint because I want you listening and not ignoring me and writing what you see on the screen. Okay, three very quick ideas. If you want to get your life back on track and you want to start going God's way, number one, spend time alone with God on a consistent and daily basis. Spend time alone with God on a consistent and daily basis. You've heard me say this approximately 107 times, but here's number 108. Every day that you spend without spending time alone with God, reading His Word and praying, is a day that you have taken a step away from Him. How many of you can afford to take very many steps away from Him? I'd love to say I can do that, but I can't either. None of us can. How many of us can afford that? Spend time alone with God on a consistent and daily basis. It has to be done. Number two, understand that the source of all holiness is the Holy Spirit. The source of all holiness is the Holy Spirit. David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he recognized that if he wanted to lead a life that was honoring to God, that he needed the Holy Spirit's working in him continuously. He needed the Holy Spirit's power in his life to overcome the power of sin. Now, did you hear what I just said? If you try to overcome the power of sin in your life based on your own human efforts and the strength of your own right arm, even though you may be a bodybuilder and stronger than me, I'll tell you something, you're going to fail. Humanistic reform never works. Amen? How many of you say, I can say amen loudly because I've been there and I've done that. And I got the therapy bills to prove it. Trying to fix myself has never worked. It requires the working of the Holy Spirit. Hear me, church? Number three, getting back on track requires asking God to fill you with joy. You and I simply cannot be happy as long as we are living under the grip of sin in our life. We can't be happy that way. David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," because he recognized that a relationship with God is supposed to make you what? Happy. Thank you. Happy. Joyful people. How many of you are feeling especially happy and joyful right now? Well, you're a lot easier to be happy and joyful while we're singing and clapping. But here's some good news for you. God wants to return to you the joy of your salvation. All you need to do is trust Him to do it. Ask God to give you a sense of joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. How many of you are glad you're saved? Well, then, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, when you speak of the joys of heaven and the glories of your salvation, let your face shine with the glory of God. And when you think about anything else, then your normal face will do. A change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. You know what all of this adds up to? Change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. You know what this adds up to? One of the least popular words in the Christian vocabulary. Anybody know what it is? I will give you a clue. It rhymes with repentance. Anybody got it? It rhymes with, well, it's repentance. Right? Anybody love hearing sermons about repentance? You just endured an entire one in 28 minutes. Repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And renew in me a right spirit. I can't think of a prayer more powerful than that in the life of any Christian. And so, that's where we're going to close. I don't want anybody looking around or anybody watching anybody else. I want you to just close your eyes right now and bow your head. If you have blown it, that's the prayer for you today. If you have blown it and you want me to pray for you, I want you to slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I need the Lord to restore me to where He wants me. I've sinned and I want God's forgiveness and to get back on the right track. Anybody? Yes. Yes. God bless you. Yes. God bless you. Wow. Hands up all over the place. God bless you. You can lower your hands. It's against you, O God, that I have sinned, not anyone else. It's you. Anybody else who would raise your hand and say, pray for me. I want to repent and get back on track today. Anybody else? Yes, God bless you. Say this prayer with me. Do it in the stillness of your own heart. Oh God, it's against you and you alone that I have sinned. And I ask you, Father, to forgive me of my sins. My sins are ever before me. I'm thinking of them right now, and they haunt my thoughts. They disturb my dreams. Sometimes they keep me awake at night. And I ask you, O God, to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. O Lord, cast me not away from your presence, but instead, Father, Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And in so doing, Father, restore to me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord has forgiven you of your sins. I am not going to announce or pronounce over you the cleaning of your sins. You've already done that. You can have the joy of the salvation of God because your sins have been forgiven. You've repented. You've come to God. And now may He restore to you the joy of your salvation. One of the greatest joys we can have together as children of God is knowing that we are walking clean before God. Do you have the joy? Do you love being forgiven? There's a lot of people out there that would love it too. So go and share the forgiveness of the Lord with somebody. Show them the way to be forgiven. That's your homework for next week. But God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love that makes you want to forgive us, even as unworthy as we are. Now, dear God, as we leave this place, we walk out of here as clean people. Lord, use us in such a way, Lord, that other people see the joy that we have because we have been forgiven. And then, Lord, fill our mouths with the words that would lead them in the path of everlasting life. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.